During the days of unleavened bread, God gave Israel some marching orders, and he told them, get up and get out and never look back. And from our vantage point, I suppose we could say we have done that. We have gone through the days of unleavened bread, and we look back now, and I think the message is, yeah, we've looked at the picture of putting out sin, and we don't want to go back, do we? Turn with me to Numbers 33. Numbers 33, verses 2 through 4. Which say this, at the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages of their journey. So this is about, okay, what happened to these people, Israel, after they left Egypt? And it says, okay, this is their journey by stages. Stage one, the Israelites set out from Ramses, which is a city in Egypt, on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. So they marched out, and they marched out boldly. They marched out with a sense of triumph, with a high hand. And so we have just gone through a portion of God's holy day plan where we focus on and picture the victory and the redemption from our bondage to sin. And we did so with holy gatherings and the picture of putting out leavening and eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and receiving instruction about the meaning of the day. And then, you know, for 7 days, we were to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, made without yeast, which is, of course, a picture of the sin that permeates all of human society and us as human beings. And we had a whole week-long exercise in removing sin and replacing it with righteousness. And you know, this biblical festival is part of the New Covenant Church of God. It is something found in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, therefore. Because leaving behind sin and entering into righteousness is an essential part of the New Covenant. And so it remains for us. Go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 5. Through 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, to your fleshly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. And because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. So today what we will be looking at is a review of coming out of sin and leaving it behind and not looking back. Not looking back. And I thought of when you come out of the days of unleavened bread and you're done, I think some people, you know, as soon as the sun goes down, they go to the grocery store and they get a pizza or whatever. We used to have friends of ours used to come over in the evening right afterwards, and they'd bring a pizza and a box of donuts. Okay, the days of unleavened bread are over. And, you know, it's just a picture. It's just a symbolism, and there's mirth and there's humor in that. But I think it's also something, you know, to think about the picture that that entails, which is, yeah, you want to be, you don't want to just like yearn for the moment you can get back to sin. Nah, you don't want to do that. We want to leave sin, and we want to leave it behind and not look back. So Israel was commanded by God to march boldly out of Egypt. And you have been told to come out of sin. And that remains throughout your entire life as you walk before God to come out of sin. And sin, well, you know, there's a lot of permutations to sin, and we had a whole message on that during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Sin is a violation of God's holy, perfect commandments, right? And then above and beyond that, you know, above and beyond bad actions or trespasses, sin is also a way of thinking and a way of acting. And one of the aspects of sin that is, I think it's a motivator, it's like a demotivator or a motivator. Sin has no future. It has no positive future. What do I mean by that? Well, it has no future because through sin, you and I become separated from God. He tells us that. It's your sins that separate you from me. And to be, you know, separated from God, we're also separated from the tree of life, which means that we're separated or cut off from the potential of entering into eternal existence. So it's a big deal. And so it's very important for us to get back into and to maintain a right relationship to God, which means that we have to leave certain things behind. So, you know, we can go out and, you know, we can get that box of donuts. I went out, I bought fish sticks, though. I really like fish sticks. My kids didn't all like fish sticks, but I love fish sticks. So I went out and I got some fish sticks. But we don't want to go back to sin. We don't want to go back to sin. We have to leave stuff behind. So let's talk about leaving Egypt. Now, when I say, okay, we're going to talk about leaving Egypt, you probably think I'm going to go to the book of what? Yeah, you think I'm going to go to the book of Exodus. Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 24. That was a setup. Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 29. This is talking about Moses, who he came out of Egypt, right? Moses came out of Egypt. I put it to you, though, that his experience in coming out of Egypt was a little unique. It was different from the people who went with him. Let's pick it up here in verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, he'd been adopted into the king's own family. Here he was, you know, he was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he turned it down. And it says in verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And they were many. Because he was looking ahead to his reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. And he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith. And by faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So when Moses left Egypt, he left in a little different circumstances than all the other people. They'd all been slaves. They were in a really bad state. They were at the lowest possible position on the totem pole of life. They were slaves in the brickyards. And, you know, really, when they were to come out of Egypt, they really had very little to lose, did they? You know, you've probably seen movie depictions of them, you know, whoosh, being beaten and, you know, worked to death. And what did they have to lose, right? That was not the case with Moses. Uh-uh. He had to leave behind many pleasures. Many pleasures. And I put it to you that sin has its rewards. Otherwise, you know, I think that we wouldn't be so into it. Sin has its rewards. It can be very, very satisfying to the flesh. Now, when I was younger, and I was pretty new in the church, I was out in California, and there was a man there who was teaching, and he said something that stuck with me, and it's been, over 30 years now. He said that all the counseling that he had ever done with anybody about sin, he felt could be put into three basic categories. So he said everything that he'd ever encountered, and he was an old man at this point. His name was Mr. Hegvold. Some might remember him. But he said that everything that he ever encountered with regard to sin came down to issues of sex, authority, and money. Now, I put it a little differently. Sex, power, and wealth is another way you could put it. And as a prospective member of the family of Pharaoh, Moses had to deal with giving up all this stuff. He had a lot to give up, the big three. What he had to give up involved all of that. As a prospective prince of Egypt, he would have had really great access to sex. I mean, the Egyptian society was very into that stuff. Power, yeah, duh. And wealth, a lot of money. Now, when you think about the big three, though, none of the big three are actually evil in and of themselves, are they? I mean, look, God created human beings, sexual creatures, so it's natural and normal. Power, David was an immensely powerful man, but he's called a man after God's own heart, right? Wealth, I mean, Abraham, let's take Abraham for an example. He was a very wealthy man. The problem with the big three is abuse. And where does the abuse come from? Well, it comes from the meaning or the importance that we as human beings inject into them. We bring the abuse to the table. So what makes sex or positions of authority or wealth, what makes them a place where sin develops? What makes the big three the bad three? I put it to you that there are, I'll narrow it down to three ways of thinking that transform them from something neutral into something that is potentially going to keep you out of the kingdom of God. And those three ways of thinking are selfishness, vanity, and lust. I mean, they transform the big three into the bad three. It's the thoughts that we have about sex or power or wealth that make them a problem, that make them a place where sin develops. In contrast, God presents to us ways of thinking that are, in some ways, each one has a parallel, you know, service instead of selfishness, humility instead of vanity, generosity instead of greed, self-control instead of lust. It's a way of thinking. And sin is it's something that we should deal with at all times, not just, you know, at a time during the spring holidays when we're thinking about it a lot. It's constantly something that we need to be on guard for in our lives, because sin is a problem. Because sin has no future. Sin is futility. Sin is darkness. And sin's a dead-end street. It's a dead-end street. You know, sometimes you go down the road and there's a sign there that says, be careful going to this street because it's a dead end and maybe there's no way to turn around and get out. Usually you can do a, you know, three-point turn and get out, but it tells you this is a dead-end street. Why? Okay, well, let's talk about it a little more. Why is sin such a dead-end street? Well, let's take the big three: sex, power, wealth. they don't last. They're just temporary things. I mean, the pleasures of sexuality, they don't last, you know, much more than a few hours, really. And then it's over, and it's on to the next. Money, I've known plenty of people with lots of money, and, you know, if they're not spending their time thinking about getting more, they're thinking about how to protect what they've got from ever being lost. And, you know, as the saying goes, you can't take it with you, right? Power, again, you can't take it with you. The day you die, you're forgotten. No one thinks about you ever again. You may have been a, you know, very important person, I don't know, at work or in your community or in your congregation, but the day you die, someone else takes over. And you're like, oh, there was a guy, or there was this woman, and you're gone. So the big three do not last. Okay, that doesn't make them evil. It just means they're temporary. They don't last. So seeking satisfaction in those things is going to be a dead end. Here's another angle on it. Take the big three. Put them together with the ways of thinking. Selfishness, vanity, lust. The ways of thinking of selfishness or vanity or lust are never satisfied. Never satisfied, because it's a way of thinking that is seeking to fill some hole that's in us with something like sex or power or money or whatever. And the desire and the yearning is never satisfied. It is a total dead end. It does not fulfill and it does not last. And this man Moses, somehow, Moses peered through the curtain. He was able to see through all this. I mean, he had it all. He was able to see through all this and think, yeah, you know, this doesn't last. And he chose to be identified with the people of God and suffer because he had his eye on something that does last and does satisfy. Now, Egypt is another one of those things. It's a symbol, it's a typology, it's things like that. And you've got Egypt, you've got Sodom, you've got Babylon, and the scripture uses a variety of different ways to approach it. I put it to you that, you know, when Egypt is put into play here, what it's talking about is a vast, humanly devised system of culture and commerce and education and so forth. It's an all-consuming society. It's all around you, it's everywhere. And there's nowhere to hide. The people in Israel had nowhere to hide. They couldn't run away, there was nowhere to go. And you're in an all-consuming society right now. There's no way to run away from the society around you. It's everywhere you turn. You can't get away from it, and there's nowhere to hide. Yet God's call to you and me is to come out. Come out of her, my people, and to leave it behind. And that's challenging. Go to John 17. This is a section of scripture that we went through during the spring holy days. This is just by manner of review. Jesus said this during his prayer for those who would follow as his followers. He said this in verse 13 through 17, I am coming to you, speaking to the Father. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy, that sense of purpose within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. So coming out of this system, all-pervasive system, it involves escaping a way of thinking rather than just getting away from it all. Hiding in a desert cave somewhere, climbing to the top of a mountain to get away from it all. It's a way of thinking, and it's everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. And God wants you to come out of it. But he says you have to stay in it and come out of it at the same time. So it's a matter of dealing with how you think. And it puts you at odds with society and can put you in conflict with powers of spiritual wickedness in our world. And what really sets you apart, as Jesus said here, is what sets them apart, what sanctifies, what sets apart is the truth, your word. You start obeying God's truth and it creates a division between you and other people. I mean, when I first started trying to obey God's word, my friends wanted to know, what's with you, man? What's the matter with you? And it created a distinction between me and these other people. So this whole process that Jesus is talking about here, you're in the world, but you got to come out of it at the same time, is by definition putting you in, it's setting you up for tension and struggle and conflict. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but that's kind of your calling. So we got to leave Egypt behind, and it's kind of what takes place in your mind, and you know, definitely affects, you know, I don't want it to be sort of a Gnostic thinking where it's separated from your, you know, what you do with your lives and your bodies and your choices, but it begins in the mind, the way of thinking. Things that are neutral can be changed into something that are bad by the way you think about them. So let's talk about slavery to sin. Our understanding of Israel's experience in Egypt involves this element of slavery, which I've talked about a little bit, which to me is really being trapped. I find that thinking about slavery in all its many historical permutations is very distressing. I find it personally very distressing because I don't know why, but I have this like emotional response to this of feeling trapped, where I would be trapped in something that I had no way of escape. It is something, you know, there are many sins in the world, and this is one that really gets to me. Let's talk a little bit about slavery then. Go to John 8, and there's verse 34. John 8, verse 34, again, this is Jesus speaking here. Just a very short statement about this concept, and it's reiterated elsewhere in Scripture, but Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, the words that he's using here, this is in Greek, and they chose to use the word doulos. Okay, doulos, that's a Greek word. And the word doulos, the Greek word here, could be applied in two different ways. Each has its own like subtle point to make for us. On one hand, a slave, a doulos, is a person who's in bondage as a slave against their own will. So perhaps someone was captured in war, all right? That was very common. Someone would be captured in war, they'd be hauled off as a slave, and they'd be sent to, you know, work in a salt mine somewhere, something like that. And they had that kind of slavery in the Roman Empire, and there were people like that, even probably in, you know, the towns that Paul was in. That was a type of slavery. Now, on the other hand, a doulos was also used to describe a person who consciously offered themselves to serve another as a slave, or a bond servant, if you wish, for a wage. You know, they'd say, well, for 10 years, I'm going to serve you in this capacity, and this is going to be my payout at the end of it. It also meant that they gave up all their rights and so forth, but they were looking at it as, okay, well, this is my payout. That was another form of slavery that was extant there in those days. So there's one aspect where you could say this is against your will, you're brought into bondage. And there's another one that says, well, you chose this for, you know, you wanted to get somewhere in life. So certain aspects of sin in this world they're foisted upon us through ignorance. Sometimes it's our own ignorance. Sometimes it's just the general ignorance of the society that we live in. I mean, certain societies, is, you know, further they get away from the Bible, the more you get into all kinds of nasty stuff. And, you know, people are just, they're in this situation, not necessarily by their own choice, but just by virtue of how they grew up, how they were raised, right? Then there's another type of sin, which is entered into of our own choice, right? Because we choose to sin. And both types need to be recognized. Both are, they're there. You can say, well, they chose that, or you can say, oh, well, they didn't really have a choice. They're just, you know, kind of in this bad situation. Yeah, both situations are true, but both need to be addressed, and both need to be overcome and dealt with. Right? That's what God says about sin. Both types of sin have to be dealt with, whether you knew about it or whether you didn't. So all of us, if you think about it, are in some ways infected by sin that's not by our own choice, but all of us are also affected by sin that's our own choice. Got both coming at us. And then, you know, we've chosen to serve, or we've been brought into a system of thinking that involves lust and greed and anger and vanity and stuff like that. And these things feel good for a time. You know, when you're really faced with a difficult situation, someone's coming at you, and you just, or you might, you know, put the phone down, and you think, oh, I should have said, right? Anyone ever felt that way? And you've held it in, you know, but your gut says, I could have really laid them out on the table, you know, if I'd have just said. And, you know, even if you've done that, and I would reckon that some of us have done that, because we're probably not perfectly in self, you know, control, it feels good, doesn't it? You get this really very brief window of like, whew, yeah, oh. But then it doesn't, right? If you're let, especially if you've got God's Spirit, if stuff like that happens, then you feel terrible. And sins like that, you know, it can feel good for a time, you know, and it appeals to the flesh, like I said, you know. But over time, sin proves to be a hard, driving master. You know that image I brought up of people in the brick pits and whoosh, you know, that's what sin does, and that's how it treats you. It's a hard, driving master. And sin, you know, as I said, it never gives you any lasting reward for your efforts. And it's never satisfied. And it always wants more. And add on to that the fact that sin does more than enslave, it punishes. It hurts. It hurts you, it hurts me. It brings sorrow into our lives, regret, anguish, loneliness, sometimes physical injury, sickness, anxiety, frustration, hopelessness. We don't want to go back to that. We want to come out of all that. God wants us to come out of it. Why? For our own good. Not just because it offends Him, it does offend Him, but it's for us, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's what God's all about. Go to Galatians 5, verse 1. And it says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And, you know, that's what the Passover was all about, right? It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, and He wants you to be free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So be free, God says, and don't go back. Don't go back. You know, so you might have come out of the days of unleavened bread, you know, but they're not over. That picture that we have in the days of unleavened bread is to be with us at all times. And don't go back. Don't go back. I mean, you can go back, you can go out and get your fish sticks, or you can get your pizza, you know, and that's the days of the imagery are done, but we don't want to go back to sin. turn away from the negative dead end that is sin, and you know, which is available to you through Christ, and he sets you free, and you must never turn back. So with the Days of Unleavened Bread, one of the things that we also learn is that we have a part to play in this whole process. So Moses, getting back to Moses, he made this choice to come out of Egypt. You know, he had to say, you know what? I'm gonna put this away, and I'm gonna walk out with these people. I mean, obviously it's a little more complicated than that, but in a nutshell, that's what he's doing, right? 40 years long decision, but yeah. So he had to make a choice. Israel, on the other hand, you know, like I said, they had nothing to lose. In fact, what's weird about them is that they actually didn't actually want to go at first. Because Moses came and they were like, oh yeah, Moses, who put you in charge? Read it. And that's kind of what they say to him. Who put you in charge? And basically they were saying, you know what? You're going to get us in a lot of trouble, dude. And so it took a lot of convincing from Moses. And actually, if you think about the miracles that God did, part of what was happening there is he was showing them, look, I have the power to bring you out. And they were like, yeah, okay, it's possible. Escape from sin is possible. And that, you know, is something that we need to focus on as well. It is possible to escape sin. You are not trapped. There's a way out, and it's through Christ. It's through this, you know, what he's done for you, which we again went through at the Passover, and the washing that we receive through his blood and his advocacy for us. So it's possible. So God told Israel, get up, get off your feet, get out of Egypt, right? He didn't come down on a big cloud and they would all jump on the cloud and then he whisked them away somewhere. You know, it wasn't a magic carpet ride to the promised land. He said, get up and walk out. And in the same manner, when we hear God's voice, we have to do something. And how do you hear God's voice? You hear God's voice through his word. As Jesus said, your word is what separates. Your word is truth. That's what sanctifies people. We hear God through his word, through his church, and through the teachers within his church. And then we do something. So Christ also says about himself, I am the door, right? You've heard that. I am the door. And he is the door. And he opens the door, and you have to walk through it. You have to walk through it. And through Christ, God makes your escape from sin possible. But you've got to walk through the door. So during the 7 days of unleavened bread, you know, we had to do some stuff. And that was part of what it was all about, okay? You got to do some stuff. What did we do? Well, we on the proactive side, we did something. We ate unleavened bread, right? That's the putting on of righteousness. On the negative side, we did not do certain things, right? We did not eat leavened bread. Okay? We avoid sin. So there's stuff we got to do, right? It takes action and reaction. We have to respond to what God is putting in front of us and take action. And we've had this great picture, and it's been a great reminder. I hope that your spring holy days were good. I found them very uplifting and busy, though, but good. And it's been a great reminder that we have a part to play in fulfilling God's plan of salvation. And we need to rise up and take action. Think of yourself as, I don't know, like one of those monkeys in an experimental lab, you know? And you're in a cage. And it's a rusty, nasty old cage. You know, they've let it go. So you're in this rusty cage. And you're trapped in there, and there's no way out. And then one day, the door is open. And here you are, you've been trapped in this cage, and then one day, the door is opened. What are you going to do? Anyone? Walk out. So go walk out. Walk out of the door of the cage, which has been left open, and leave it behind. The sin that so easily ensnares us, it wraps itself around your feet. You ever been told, don't swim in the seaweed, you know? Because it'll get itself wrapped around your feet. And then as you struggle, it pulls you down under the water. Sin's kind of like that. It wraps around your feet and ensnares you. And we're told in, you know, during the days of unleavened bread that anyone in Israel who refused to put the leaven out of their homes or who ate leavened bread instead of unleavened bread was going to be cut off. That's what it says. Which means that they would lose access to being a part of God's chosen people, his holy nation, and that, you know, that they would become separated from God. God says, you know, if you won't do this stuff, there's going to be separation between you and me. And it, as I mentioned earlier, will cut us off from access to the tree of life or any hope of entering into eternal life. And we know the reality of that is about sin, right? Go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Along the same lines, Paul writes to us, the church, and says, don't you know, verse 9, that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, right? But you have been washed, you've been sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. I mean, God is pretty clear about this stuff through his word. Anyone who does not repent and forsake sin will have no part in the kingdom of God. And not overcoming sin cuts you off. It cuts you off from achieving your full potential, what God has created you for. He's made you for good stuff. And sin cuts you off from it. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to sin is to miss the mark, to miss out, or to fail. Go to Hebrews again, chapter 12, and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So as it says in scriptures, okay, you've been washed, you've gone through the spring holy days, you've gone through the Passover, you've gone through the days of unleavened bread, you've been washed, you've gone through the exercise in the washing, you've gone through the exercise in the sanctification, and now make every effort to stay that way. Yes, go out and get your pizza, but when it comes to sin, stay that way. It's a reminder to us that we should carry with us, do our part. Do our part. And it takes effort. And one of the reasons it takes effort is because sin wants you back. Oh yeah, sin wants you back. You know, I talked about Egypt being a picture of this culture, all-pervasive culture and society and a whole system of living based on false ideas, right? Well, the Pharaoh, he was kind of like at the top of the food chain on that. That's like Satan. And the Pharaoh is a type of Satan, a typology of Satan, who wants you back. Just like Pharaoh wanted him back to continue serving him. Exodus 14, verse 5. Then the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, had gone, and Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and we've lost their services. They're no longer going to be able to make bricks for us. So he had his chariots made ready, and he took his army with him, and he took 600 of the best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt and the officers and so forth. And God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Sin wants you back. The days of unleavened bread are over, but sin wants you back. You may be baptized, washed, but every one of you will be pursued by Satan, just as Pharaoh chased after Israel. The days of unleavened bread are over, but it doesn't mean that your life of overcoming is over. Anyone ever changed their, you change your phone service or you change your cable service? Anyone ever done that? And then what happens after you change your cable service? They send you a mailing, right? And what does the mailing say on the envelope? We want you back. Anyone ever gotten one of those? Yeah. So you get this, sin wants you back. It's like getting a mailing from Satan. We're sorry to see you go. We want you back. And then you got to make an offer. I was in marketing. You got to make an offer. To help you make up your mind, we are going to make you a special offer. Instant reward. Yes. And then there's a little bit of rationale, This Father God and His Son that you've gone off to follow, well, everything that they offer you is someday, at that time, in the future, when I come back. Wouldn't you rather have a little something for yourself right now? Come back to us today, and we will have your dopamine firing like crazy. Your pleasure centers will be on fire. And if that wasn't enough, bonus, we're going to give you 3 free, delicious bottles of lust, vanity, and pride, which make everything feel oh so good. Simply say yes today, and all this can be yours. Caution, effects are temporary. Side effects include regret, anxiety, hopelessness, and permanent death. That's like those little radio, you're listening in the radio, and they speed the thing up. I couldn't do it quite that fast. Turn back, though. Turn back to sin, and you'll have given up something lasting for something that only really, gives you a sense of satisfaction for a few years at best, sometimes even less. And we must all stay on course, and let's make this a good year for that. We got a whole year ahead of us. And don't look back. Go to Numbers 11 and verses 4 through 5. Israel had gone out from Egypt, right? You'd have thought, boy, those miracles and that whole thing would have really sealed the deal for them, right? Well, Numbers 11, verses 4 through 5 say, okay, here they are, they're free, they're out there, they've escaped the clutches. And then it says, the rabble with them, with Israel, began to crave other food. And the Israelites started wailing and saying, oh, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite, and we see nothing but this manna. So Israel started to look back fondly at the pleasure part of living in Egypt. Because I guess there were things that, there were pleasures. And they were looking back fondly at the pleasure part, okay? And they seemed to have forgotten the hardness of their bondage, even to the point of saying, let's go back. I once had this job. I worked in an all-night diner, and it was a really miserable job. Drunks would come in, it was at the end of the subway line, and they'd make a mess at night, if you catch my drift, and I had to clean it up and do all this stuff. It was a nasty job, right? But after only a few years, I would look back on this job fondly, because I used to get to drink free milk, and I would get a plate of free French fries. whenever I wanted it. And I would think about the free milk and the free French fries. And I would think, yeah, that was, yeah, I love that. That's kind of what Israel's doing. You know, boy, there was some good times. You know, remember that time when, yeah, but you've forgotten all the rest of it. And we can do the same thing with sin. We're in Numbers. Go to chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Here's another example of the same kind of thinking. At night, all the members of the community, this would be Israel, raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt?" This is after the spies came back and they realized, well, this is going to be tough. They said, wouldn't it have been better for us to die or perhaps just go back to the way we were? And so Israel's, you know, they're going to be punished for this. Let's just read verse 33. Verse 33 says, "Your children will be shepherds and wanderers here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the wilderness." That's the infamous 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And Israel's punished for two reasons. One, they did not want to go forward. Two, they wanted to go back. Both were part of the reason they were punished, which is like us, you know, not wanting to go forward in putting on righteousness. Or it could be like us wanting to go back and enjoying the pleasures of things that we've given up. And during the days of unleavened bread, I think we had a really good reminder of that. You know, that what we're to put on, you know, moving forward, putting on the righteousness of God. Yeah, we want to do that. We don't want to go back to eating, you know, sin. Because going back has consequences. Go to 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Saying, and this is to the church, it's people like you and me, says, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were in the beginning. It would have been better for them to not even have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud." So going back has consequences. In Luke 9, verse 62, Jesus said, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is unfit for the kingdom of God." Don't look back. The kingdom of God is... it's in the balance, I guess. You know, it's something you need to consider. I mean, if God gave you eternal life and he brings you back into the kingdom, or he brings you into the kingdom, he grants you eternal life. And let's say, you know, you start looking back fondly, longingly at what it was like to be in the flesh. Perhaps even wanting to revive some of the pleasures that you once knew. Well, God's just not going to let that happen in the kingdom. That's a no-go. And if we don't develop the spiritual character now, which involves just kind of a change in the way we think, leaving sin behind, then we will not be fit for the kingdom of God, which is a kind of a scary thought. I think, you know, there's a lot more to be said on that. I'm going to leave it at that. But he won't allow that for your own good. It's for your own good if God does not allow it. You might think, well, you know, God, he doesn't want anything, you know, nasty in the kingdom of God. Well, that's true. But he's doing it for your own good as well. because sin really does have negative side effects. Sorrow and loneliness and frustration, anxiety, and lots more. And your loving Father does not want children, His children, living in eternal misery. Contrary to the foolish teachings that some have, that is not what God the Father wants for His children. And so it's for your own good. Final scripture, Titus 2, verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And we're in a process here. We're not done. We're still working our way through this. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, in the situation we find ourselves in, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people who are His very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. These are the things that you should remember, as I would add, and encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise it.